in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the second Bible verses that we're going to read is taken from Luke 2, verses 8 to 14. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Angel.
Thank you very much, Charlotte and Nove. And I'm going to invite Tom up now to come and bring us some words that are inspired by those angels that appeared over the field. So, Tom, as you come to speak, let me just pray. Father, thank you for Tom's desire to dig into your word and to find the truth in there. And as he's dug in and has nuggets of treasure to come and share with us now, I pray that you'll open our hearts to receive them and our eyes to see the sparkle that they can bring into our lives at this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Real treat to be with you all today. And I'm just going to add a little tag onto the end of my small group notice, which is that we're meeting on this Tuesday. So please come and have a chat to me today if you want to join in. Okay, so this scene of the shepherds and the angels is just bursting with excitement. I'm sure many of us have heard it so many times, but it really is just bubbling up with this sense of joy and anticipation. The angel in verse 10 says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news." Not simply good news of great joy. And then later in verse 13, no sooner has this announcement of the birth of Jesus been given that suddenly there was this heavenly host filling the skies, praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest." There's this very definite sense of overflowing delight and abundant gladness that just can't be contained. Stepping back from that scene on the hillside, perhaps you can remember a time recently or further back when you felt real delight at some news. That sense of deep joy, of deep excitement. It could be a successful job application, a surprise visit from a loved one, the end of lockdown, pregnancy or proposal, or a big win for your sports team. That feeling of celebration, of delight, taking pleasure in something good, is such a precious thing to us, isn't it? And it will have been precious to all of us, no doubt. But it might feel like quite a long time since you've felt that way, or perhaps you feel like that frequently. But if we again step back from all of those experiences, they're all individual to us. So what do they all have in common? Well, I think what they have in common is that they're all subject to change. What do I mean by that? Well, in an instant, they can be gone. Many of us will know from painful experience that some of these things can vanish as soon as they've appeared. The job may turn to redundancy. That loved one who visited, you may be bereaved of. Those COVID restrictions re-emerge. That pregnancy may come to miscarriage. And ultimately, even if these delights seem to last longer than what I'm describing, they come with an expiry date. We can't hold on to them forever. So while that list, the examples I've given, and they're just examples, undoubtedly contain precious good things, they are not secure things. They are fragile. They don't last. And so the delight that they bring, by definition, it's limited and it's temporary. Now that might cause us to react in different ways. So I'm just going to involve some props here. Some might go the route of Eeyore. Now, this isn't actually Eeyore, but I couldn't find one, and it does have a smile, but just pretend. The Eeyore character, you might call this option pessimism. The view that, well, these things aren't going to last. Oh, thanks. that these things aren't going to last because they come with an expiry date, because they're fragile. Save yourself the bother. Don't go for that sort of rise and fall of emotion. Or others might take the route of, yep, you've got it right, Tigger. This character who is portrayed as ever excited, ever delighting in every single circumstance. So everything is just a matter of delight. I don't know if any of this made me think of a character. Does anyone listen to Cabin Pressure, BBC radio program? Oh, wow, okay. Oh, there are some nods. Awesome. Listen to it. It's the most brilliant thing I've ever heard on the radio. And there's a character in there who is portrayed as this sort of Tigger, has a Tigger-like experience of life. He's just bubbling up everything. And so on the Christmas Day episode, and the whole program is about an airline, he comes to the pilot and co-pilot and says, "Oh, I love Christmas. It's my equal favorite time of year with my birthday, summer, Easter, mum's birthday, and Lent." Begging the question, do you really love Christmas if you just love everything indiscriminately? Oh, finally, aside from these two options, you might go down the route of, well, that's just how it is. Delight, pleasure, joy, it just comes and goes. So because these things come and go, just enjoy it while it lasts and leave it at that. And I draw on all these outlooks to really make the point that none of them have much to do with this passage. It's tempting to think that we have to identify with one of these, but none of them really are what's going on here. Look at the angels. They are overjoyed. They're most definitely not the Eeyore character. And they're most definitely not relentlessly positive individuals, treating everything as good news. And nor do they just rejoice in this one piece of good news that's sort of temporary, one piece of good news among many. It is this announcement, this particular once in history announcement that fills the skies with joyful praise and erupting at the most unexpected point. In verse 12, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. A baby. And suddenly, the heavens are filled. And so this joyful announcement goes far beyond the examples that I've listed, because it's not just the individual things that we each find particularly joyful to us. It's great joy for all people, as the angel said, for all people. It's wide enough, big enough to reach every human being who has ever lived. And not just is it wide, but it's just so deep. It's not supposed to stay locked up in Luke chapter 2 as some sort of historical artifact on a hillside. Because we see this joy take hold of lives throughout the rest of Scripture and history, as we had the example from the Psalms, and as we think of the history of God's people. This joy is utterly different. So, what is this joyful announcement, and what kind of joy does it bring? Well, this Advent, as we said, we're reflecting each Sunday on a different carol and preaching through the texts that inspired them. And briefly this week, I have the treat of Hark the Herald, which is officially the best carol ever, full stop. It was written 1 year after Charles Wesley became a Christian. 1 year. Wow. What will we leave behind? And one of the reasons I love this carol is that it just kicks off right in the middle of the action. It doesn't have that sort of once upon a time, once in Royal David City. It's a great carol, no disrespect, or in the bleak midwinter. It just kicks off, hark the herald angels sing. And every verse, if you were to look closely, is actually a verse from Scripture, all woven together in this amazing tapestry where Charles Wesley was joining the dots and drawing out what this joyful news is and why it is so deeply joyful. And I think Philippians 2, the reading that we had, is the foundation for this carol. Think of those words, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And mild he lays his glory by. So if you have your Bibles with you or on your phones, please do turn to Philippians 2. It would be helpful to track with what we're doing there. So Philippians 2, and we're going to start actually with verse 6 today and come back to verse 5 at the end. And in summary, you could say that this passage is about God's glorious design for our delight and devotion. God's glorious design for our delight and devotion. So first, God's glorious design. Verse 6, Jesus Christ, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form or nature, as we heard, of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul speaks here of Jesus in the form of God. That's the feel of this word, its form. And I think what he's getting at is that from all eternity past, Jesus has lived in the unending love and joy of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the very source and substance of all that is good, that unending fellowship and delight, the one true living God. And Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 describes this God as the one who dwells in unapproachable light. So glorious, so majestic that he can't even be approached. He says, whom no one has ever seen or can see. He's just too bright, too glorious. That is the glory of God, that unrivaled majesty. And there's that sense of it on the hillside there with the shepherds, this glory of the Lord shining all around, so bright that it makes them fall down and fear and tremble. This is the form that Paul is describing here, that we see in passages like in Exodus, where God appears to the people. And this form is described as the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain. And Paul is saying that Jesus shared in that glory because that was who he was. That was his glory, the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As Wesley has it, Christ, the everlasting Lord. That was his forever and ever, his glory in the life of God. And so, and this is so important, it would not have been wrong for it to stay just like that, for him to remain in that glory. It was God's abundant, glorious life. It would not have been wrong. And yet, he did not grasp onto this glory. I think the reading had it as from the NIV as seeking it for his own advantage. Or in the ESV, which I'm reading, he did not count that equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took the form of one of us, one of unremarkable appearance, surrendering his right to that glory so that he could not be seen in that boundless light, but as Wesley says, was veiled in flesh. And it's important that we see that he's not getting rid of something that he owned. He's not losing his glory. He was still equal with God, still just as glorious, but he gave up his right to it. And in that sense, he gave his very self. He gave his very self. And this is so hard to get our heads around because it is so precious and deep. The depth of this cannot be unfolded in words in a way that does justice to its worth. All that can really be said on this holy ground is God gave himself for us. What a radical notion of power. The move from greater to lesser over against a world that goes in precisely the other direction, that strives for more and better and higher, more power and honor and fame, is precisely the opposite. A baby in a manger that elicits joy. And it didn't end there, as Paul goes on to show in verse 8. Not only did he come down and enter that manger, but also went to the cross. In this utter humility, this self-giving, of this giving of himself that was without limit, he denied that right to glory that was his all the way to the most humiliating, shameful death known in the history of humankind, Roman crucifixion. Stop and think of that for a moment. God, in his eternal power and glory that is rightfully his, on a cross of shame and disgrace and humility. It is a complete scandal through and through. As Paul says, it cuts right across the wisdom of the world. And it was that complete obedience that he chose, not as a victim, not as a sort of divine inconvenience that took place simply because he came, but he chose it for us. For us, bearing our sin and shame in his body on that humiliating tree. For us. And then comes in verse 9, look with me, the most powerful word in this whole passage. Therefore, Jesus was exalted. Therefore, not in spite of his death, not in spite of that emptying of himself, because of it. He didn't stop being God, and that's why the therefore matters so much. It is where God says, yes, this is what I'm like. This is who I am. This is my glory. In a manger, in obscurity, and in death, bleeding, suffering, hanging on a tree. That's where we see God most clearly. That's why this therefore matters so much. Hallelujah. That is God's design, that he gives himself for us as a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, and goes on to a shameful cross. That is God's glorious design. And so, secondly, heading into verses 10 and 11, this glorious design is for our delight and devotion. As I mentioned, it was for us. This is not some idea or historical matter that sort of floats around outside our heads and hearts, locked up in history, hidden in a little religious corner in Bethlehem. It is good news for all people. And so Wesley writes in the carol, joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. It's news for our delight, our joy. It really is a gospel that sings. It is far from dull and boring, and if it's dull and boring, you can be pretty sure it's not the gospel. It is good news of great joy. And so if God really did do this for us, what could we possibly do but bow the knee and adore him? When you believe it, when you see this glory on the cross and in the manger, joy is the only thing that really makes sense. Joy that doesn't fade with time and doesn't end with death, like those other examples, but joy in this one who was exalted, who rose. And not only is it for our delight, but it is for our devotion. As Paul ends, he says that every tongue may confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because bending the knee really is about authority. It's about him being Lord, him having the throne, him having the highest honor, not us. The whole thrust of Paul's letter to the Philippians, if you were to dig more deeply and more widely, is that this gospel is supposed to utterly reshape the way that we view things. In verse 5, if you were to look back, he says, have this mind among yourselves. This mind, this way of thinking, it literally means be minded. Think this way. Think along these lines. It's to learn to see properly. It's like putting on a pair of glasses and just in doing so, realizing actually you were hugely short-sighted, that we couldn't really see at all before, but now we can see. Now we don't have to walk into things. Now we can see beauty as it is, see reality as it is. And further, this whole announcement is supposed to draw us in, just as it did those shepherds. They weren't simply told, here are some facts, but they were told, you will find him. This addresses us, it draws us in, because it is God in the middle of human history with us. And so he comes to be our Lord, to take each of us off the throne that we try to rule our own lives from, to be the one that we bow to in delight and whose name we confess ever on our lips, seeking his glory, because there is no higher delight, no higher joy than in him and in what he did. So returning to where we began, joy isn't simply, or firstly or finally, about what's going on inside us. It's not about occasional happy circumstances. It's about the Savior of the world and what he's done. God's design that brings our delight and our devotion. It's about seeing that manger for what it really is. God among us. God giving himself. So brothers and sisters, don't let this pass you by this Advent. Whether you've heard the story of the Saviour's birth 1,000 times or for the first time today, it is a story that includes you because it is for you. It beckons you, it beckons all of us to place our well-being, our hope, our contentment, our fears, not in those fragile, limited things, but in the hands of this one. It beckons us to say yes to finding our delight and giving our devotion to what he has done for us. And to conclude, some words from Isaiah, this prophecy written in anticipation of what he would do for those who would see this and grasp it by faith. I quote, "Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This is no naive joy that just ignores sorrow, ignores grief and sin, hopelessly saying, turn that frown upside down, which is complete nonsense. It's real joy, joy that sees the world as it is, but knows that as we look around, what we see is not the final word on the matter. The world is broken, but not without hope. Grieving, but not without a future. A world that has been visited and redeemed, so that we, in Paul's words, are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, having nothing, yet possessing everything because of this one. The one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, but rose from the grave. That's the joy of faith. The joy that abounds and never ends. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen.